The first part of our reading this morning, it's 1 Kings chapter 16, starting from verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign in Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastwards and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land.
The second part of our reading continues in 1 Kings chapter 17. We're reading from verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up to the upper chamber where he lodged. And he laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth."
Thank you, Charles, and thank you, Nat, for reading that as well. We are 3 weeks in the Old Testament, and people tend to approach the Old Testament like episodes on kids' TV. So here is this week's nice story about random, isolated individuals. So maybe you'd come today thinking, well, that's nice. We're looking at good old Elijah. So maybe there'll be something on how to pray, or nasty old Ahab. Let's hear something about how to choose a wife. Or the poor widow, let's hear something about how to trust God. When really something far bigger is going on. I'm going to argue that we have 3 weeks in the turning point of the Old Testament. That Elijah and Ahab, they are far more than isolated individuals. Even the widow is a big deal. Jesus puts her in Luke chapter 4. On the handout you've got, I've got some statistics there to prove that Ahab is huge. 1 and 2 Kings, they are an important book about the kingdom of Judah. It is for the southern kingdom, about how to live after the exile, which means that Ahab is king of the less interesting northern bit, and he's king for only 22 years. That's out of 400 years covered by the book. But Ahab is huge. Solomon gets 11 chapters. That makes sense. He's huge. But Ahab gets 7. And if you throw in the kids as well, they get 38% of 1 and 2 Kings. Ahab is huge. And he is structurally the centerpiece of the whole book. 3 times in 1 and 2 Kings, you get the same message. Each one inside the other, like a Russian doll. You get Judah and Solomon until the exile, and that is saying, be careful you don't get destroyed. But then open up Judah, and inside is the story of Israel. Be careful you don't get destroyed. And open up Israel, and inside is the story of Ahab. Be careful this doesn't happen to you. Which is to say that Ahab is the smallest Russian doll inside the story of the human race. The story of how we treated the God who made us and how he treated us in return. So the first thing we need is a baddie. Point one, evil king, chapter 16 from verse 29. Ahab is the 7th king of Israel. And somebody with some time on their hands, they did the maths in 1 and 2 Kings. And it turns out kings are like the waves on a good surf beach. Every 7th one is a bad un. Ahab's dad, he was the worst king we ever had. Look at verse 25, did more evil than all who were before him. And now look at verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Anything dad can do, I can do worse. There's a motto for Father's Day. For 50 years, we've been worried about the golden calves of Jeroboam. They were very sinful, very hurtful to God, unfaithful, abandoning him for a metal cow. But now verse 31, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. See, pretending that Yahweh is just a metal cow, that is just for starters. Let's instead go for the real deal and the full package. Here comes Baal into Israel's history. Verse 32, he erected an altar for Baal in the house, temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Oh dear. And Ahab made an Asherah. If you don't know about her, she is Baal's wife. You don't want your fake foreign god to be lonely when you move him into Israel, so let's make a place for his missus as well. So verse 33, in case you missed it, the first time Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. But alongside this, the author is peddling hard to make sure we don't just think of Ahab as a bad man. This is a turning point, and he is a representative. And what I'm going to do is give you a flavor of that very quickly. Please come and ask if you want it again more slowly at the end of our meeting this morning. See, the author tells the story so that you think of Omri as a lot like King David and Ahab as a lot like King Solomon. So you ready? Here we go. Quickly. Omri is a general who fights the Philistines, who takes over as king after the last king commits suicide. Then there's a civil war, which he wins, and then he buys a hill and moves the capital city. That is everything that David did. The Russian doll in the middle is just like the Russian doll on the outside. Different face, same pattern. So Omri is like David, and Samaria is like Jerusalem. So who's Ahab? He is Solomon. But not good Solomon. This is bad Solomon. We pass over the wives and the wisdom and the praying, and we go directly to the wives. That's the point. Ahab goes to the Sidonians for his foreign wife. That's the same place that Solomon's best mate Hiram came from. And Ahab builds a temple, just like Solomon did, but he builds it for Baal. If you want to know what God thinks of David's kingdom, come and look at the doll in the middle of the story. Come and look at Ahab and his fascinating wife, Jezebel. And the purpose of the book is coming clear, isn't it? This was written down for exiles from Judah, far away in Babylon, long time later, saying, look back in history. Even look back into the history of the northern kingdom and learn why God has sent us into exile and learn what he might do next. Look at Ahab, who does in 22 years what we did in 200, but it's the same problem. And exile is the point here explicitly. Did you notice verse 34, the bit from the Journal of Architecture and Town Planning? You think, what is that doing there? In his days, Ahab the idiot gave permission for, I've added that bit, gave permission for Hiel of Bethel to build Jericho. Is that just a nice story for the kids? Well, no, because Jericho is a very particular place. It's the first place where God gave the land to Israel. It's where Joshua won his first victory, and it's where Joshua said, never rebuild Jericho. The reference is on your sheet. And Joshua predicted what would happen if anyone tried, and Hiel found out you can't beat God's predictions. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his first son. Right at the beginning of the project, the firstborn son of the MD is struck dead. It's still time to change your plans. You could still cancel the build. And he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub. A few years later, near the end of the build, there's baby Segub. Everyone on the building site loves. He's playful and cheeky, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, son of Nun. Which means we're not just thinking David and Solomon, we're thinking Moses and Joshua. This isn't just a bad king. This is the reversal of the Exodus. Joshua led us in, and Ahab will lead us out. But actually, this time, maybe no one's even going to have to go anywhere, because we can just stay here and turn Israel back into Canaan. That's what's going on with the wife, the Temple of Baal, the rebuilding of Canaan's best city. Those are not isolated, naughty things. This is a program of Canaanite restoration. This is turning Israel back into a pagan nation. This is policy. Sidon will be our friends if we are just like Sidon. We don't need God, we need Sidon. We don't need the God of Israel, we need the gods of everybody else. And we need to go back to being just like them. People talk about the 20th century as the end of religion and the death of God. There's been a policy, a program, to turn Western nations, religious Western nations, into secular ones. Well, that 50 to 70 year shift, that is sort of what's been going on in Israel, very like that shift. And if we had time this morning, we could lift the lid on today's secularism and see that it is really just cover for paganism. The promises of liberal toleration and freedom of religion and thought, they're just peeling off the metal cow now. And the worship of self, the worship of sex, and the worship of gold, and the persecution of anyone who opposes that religion, it is all there underneath. And the smallest Russian doll in the Old Testament is here to talk about whether we can push God too far. Did God mean it when he said, don't sin? God has been patient with them for 50 years now. Did he really mean it? Which is why Elijah appears on the scene. Point two, courageous prophet. See, the fourth time in 50 years, along comes a prophet sent from God to tell the king what he doesn't want to hear. 17, verse 1. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years until I say so, except by my words. And this is brave. I've put some references from chapter 18 on your handout, which tell you that the state goes into overdrive, hunting down anybody who speaks for God after this. Prophets are massacred, and the army and Interpol go on an Elijah hunt all over the ancient world. This is brave, but this is also comedy, because Baal was meant to be good at a few things in particular. Baal's religion is a fertility religion. You wanted Baal because you wanted big crops and fat sheep. And Baal is a specialist at making it rain, until the real God wants to make it clear who actually makes it rain and sends his prophet to say that we have turned it off at the mains. Southwest London was without water for half a day last week, which is pretty annoying for all the hot tubs and jacuzzis of leafy London, but it's not really a crisis, is it? Particularly not when there was a month's rainfall on that day. But Baal says he is good at rain, so God turns off the mains and says, just go and ask Baal if he even knows where the stopcock is. This is brave. This is comedy. And this is terrible. I've actually got some different headings for you to write next to the ones on the sheet. We've got evil king and courageous prophet, but I think now that is too much about the isolated individuals. So try this. Point one, sin. That's what point one is about, really, the archetypal rebellion of human beings against their God. Point one, sin. Point two leads to death. That's what point two is about. See, when the rain stops in London, we think, thank God, particularly in southwest London in Wimbledon season and during the Cricket World Cup. But this history is not set in London. By 17 verse 12, anyone without a serious trust fund is getting ready to die, even if they are two countries away. And by 18 verse 5, even the king with all his gold is about to disassemble his tanks because they run on horsepower. And there's been no grass for months. And when the horses die, the tanks stop running and the king leaves office. So point one, sin. leads to point to death. If you push God too far, then he will warn you the exact way he said he would. Sin leads to death. If you shack up with the pagan gods, then the rain will stop. And this was so well known that Solomon wrote it into the USP of his temple. I'm afraid that all the wrong references really are on your handout. What you should write is chapter 8, verse 35, when Solomon is talking about the temple. And let me read to you 8, verse 35. When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place, the temple, and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Sin leads to death. And when the rain is turned off, that means death in a hot country. But we know what they should do. 17 verse 2, it should say that Ahab said, "Oh no, what have we done?" And he remembered Solomon's temple and led the whole country in repentance and begged for forgiveness. And then there was rain in the land that God gave to the people under Joshua. When actually the next verse is an instruction to reverse Joshua. Verse 3, go east, go past Jericho, go across the Jordan, and take the word of God away from Ahab and away from his new pagan country. Which should give us the terror of the people as they read these stories. We read them as nice stories about isolated individuals, silly Ahab, and brave Elijah, come on the goodies and down with the baddies, when really the king drives the national minibus. And everybody else sits in the back, hoping that he knows what he's doing. I remember coming back from a school trip to Wales and sitting on the back row of the minibus laughing at Skiddy Nick, the teacher. We called him Skiddy Nick, the teacher who was driving. We said, "Oh, silly Nick, look at him. He's tired." You can see his eyes closing in the rearview mirror. He's going to fall asleep. Silly Nick. Glad I'm not like him. Give me another chocolate bar and a can of Coke. Until Skiddy Nick actually made the bus skid for real. And I tell you, like Elijah the prophet, I came down the aisle and made it my mission to keep Nick awake for the next 100 miles. Ahab is the worst king we've ever had. And sin leads to death. And the people are stuck inside the minibus, driven by their representative, the king. And the solution is back in chapter 8, verse 35. But Ahab is not a quick learner. So the purpose of this book, it was written much later for the exiles. It was written after the car crash, after the pileup on the M6, what went wrong? What do we need to understand? We need to understand that sin leads to death and evil kings lead to national death when you push God too far. But the main character of our section has not finished. We've looked at Ahab and we've looked at Elijah. So it is time now to look properly at God, because the pattern is sin leads to death, but that is not only the pattern. We'll have something else to put in by the end, but for now, point three, generous God. And we've got barely 10 minutes for these brilliant events, these 24 verses. And at one level in this chapter, all that we are doing is stashing the prophet somewhere safe while the reservoirs run dry before the confrontation in chapter 18. But really, we are here to learn what God is really like. And central here is verse 18 of chapter 17. It's a verse all about what kind of God really is. The widow says, verse 18, "What have you against me, O man of God? you have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. Sin leads to death. Is that what God is all about? Is that all that God is about? See, maybe Ahab isn't really the big baddie of the story. Maybe God is. Maybe Ahab is just doing the normal human thing and God is overreacting. Maybe Ahab isn't the dangerous driver of the national minibus. Maybe Elijah is the problem. That is certainly how paganism works, isn't it? And the gods are no different from us and they don't really care how you live. As long as you stay out of their way and don't draw attention to yourself. It's how police officers are different from traffic wardens, isn't it? Police officers, they don't really want to arrest anyone. That only means paperwork and hassle for them. Just stay out of their way. But traffic wardens, they go looking for people. People who are just trying to do the shopping and visit their nan. They get paid by how many people they can catch out. See, the widow thinks that she was fine until Elijah comes along. And now God can see her. And she knows that she is sinful, but Elijah is the problem because he has brought her sin to God's remembrance. Everybody knows God doesn't really want to see your sin. He's happy enough overlooking it as long as no one rubs it in his face. That's paganism, which is wrong about God at every level. He can see Ahab and Israel. He always saw their sin. His patience, it doesn't mean he's like the dozy gods of paganism on holiday and unaware. Sin leads to death, just not immediately, because God is patient. But if you wake up to the fact that you are a sinner, if you have even the smallest sense of that here this morning, then don't try and hide from God, hoping he won't notice. Solomon's prayer in chapter 8 is what you should do. Sinners should turn towards God and talk to him about their sin because God is generous. Three times there's a miracle in this chapter as we move further and further away from God's promised land and further into Baal's territory. So the miracle gets bigger. God feeds his prophet using birds. Then he feeds his prophet using a widow and feeds her and her little boy as well. And then finally he does something about death, as we'll see. And all of this is merciful and all of it is miraculous. And it is much more than just keeping Elijah alive. We're learning about God. God is generous and God is universal. God can make it rain in Israel or Sidon. Baal can't do that anywhere. God can also make oil and flour flow out of a jar in Baal's cities. Elijah crosses the Jordan and then he goes into the heart of Baal's country. And there, God's kindness comes to a widow of the wrong race in the heart of Baal's territory. And Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, he points out that other widows were available. Elijah, he doesn't have to go on a hike so as to find somebody to be nice to. Elijah walks past thousands of starving widows and hungry little boys in Israel until he gets to Zarephath. Because Israel and God were married. And Israel is unfaithful and starts sleeping with Baal. And so God turns off the blessings and goes to be nice to a foreign widow instead. You sleep with a foreign god, I will go and show you how generous I am with a foreign widow instead. Is that because he's a traffic warden? Is that because he enjoys bringing death? Well, no. It's because, 1 Kings 8, verse 35, he is teaching them the good way in which they should walk. And he wants them to understand what happens after death. See, there's no way to avoid point one leads to point two. And that is liberal Christianity and Satan in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Saying sin doesn't lead to death. It doesn't have to lead to death. That's not true. Patience from God does not mean blindness. Sin matters to God. Thank God that it does. Or every abuse and horror in our world would be meaningless and careless. But God does want them to understand what can happen after death. Point one, sin. Point two leads to death. But point three, God offers life after death to anybody. That's what point three should say. God offers life after death to anyone. You see, we read the story in 17 to 24 as a nice story with a miracle. I think that's nice. You know, God does miracles. Sometimes he does new eyes or new legs. And this time it's new life. Great. Same old, same old. Which is why we have churches even today that are genuinely surprised that they can't bring corpses back to life. Because it's just another miracle, isn't it? God does miracles. Not true. This is the first resurrection in the Old Testament. The first one in the Bible. The first time that God has raised someone from death. Elijah has no real reason to think that this will work. And actually, in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha, his successor, they are the only people to perform resurrections. Something particular for the turning point in the Old Testament story. And then Jesus and the 12 apostles, they do resurrections, not because resurrections are normal, but because Jesus and the 12 apostles are the end of the world and the fulfillment of Elijah and Elisha. So this story is something special. The woman here, she is given an astonishing moment of decision and an astonishing moment of joy. Let's look at those briefly. Verse 9. I have commanded a widow to feed you. And we find out that God may have commanded her, but he hasn't actually told her in so many words. So that when Elijah drops the decision on her, it is quite a moment. There is a very sad picture, verse 12. I am gathering a couple of sticks so that I may go in and make the smallest fire ever because I'm preparing the smallest cake in the world for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Cakes just like mother makes for the last time. And Elijah says, no need to die. Just make me a cake first. What a thing to say to the mother of a starving child. Don't worry, look after me and then God will look after you. Can you imagine a more radical turning to God than this? This is a foreign, uneducated, pagan widow. She's not going to do that compared to the sophisticated, God-believing prophets and kings we've left behind in Israel. Ahab, he's a normal human being. Human beings can't turn to God like that. But she does. And her boy is saved and her house is saved and God moves his prophet in for the duration of the famine. Moment of decision. Until the second moment, her second moment, the astonishing moment of joy, which comes after a moment of sorrow. Because when her son dies, she knows who to blame. God. This is what God is like. Having Elijah here was always a risk. I was always worried about that. All that praying and making God look this way. And God saw that I was sinful. And sin leads to death, and now my boy is gone. This is a story full of dead boys, isn't it? This is the third one. And Elijah decides to argue with God about that pattern. Elijah here, he does a series of stupid things because corpses, they were very bad in the Old Testament law. You have to get rid of them quickly in a hot country. You don't touch them, you don't carry them, you don't handle them, particularly a corpse that died of a very serious illness. But Elijah takes the corpse and touches it. In fact, he carries it inside his own room and puts it on his bed. And he speaks to God about the corpse and he stretches himself out on the infectious corpse, not once, but three times. He's not doing mouth-to-mouth on a boy who fell in a pond. This is not prehistoric first aid. He is cuddling an Ebola victim in a plague hotspot. And saying, oh, Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. You've never done that in 2,000 years of recorded Bible history, but maybe this time. And the Lord listened, verse 22, to the voice of Elijah, which is a very generously backwards thing to say. And the life of the child came into him, and he revived. And look at what he's able to say in verse 23. I don't know if you've ever been able to say to a worried mother, your son is safe. Maybe if you're a nurse this morning or a police officer, see, your son lives, verse 23. And the woman said, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. See, 30 months of free cake had not got her much beyond paganism. But now she knows. She knows all she needs to about the real God. What do we need to know about the real God? Because Israel is God's son. And Israel's son is dying. And when the book was written, Judah is in exile. Judah is God's son who is dead in exile, buried in the ground in Babylon. Sin leads to death. But three, the real God offers life after death to anyone. That is the pattern inside the Russian doll. Sin and inevitable death, there's no way of cheating God's judgment, but also mercy. A God who can resurrect little boys, even way outside Israel, and maybe can resurrect anyone, even Israel itself, even after Ahab. And the purpose of the book can resurrect Judah, even after the national death of the exile. There is the word of the Lord in the mouth of Elijah. Sin leads to death, but God offers life after death to anyone. And this widow would say to us this morning, she knows that the word in his mouth is true. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the pattern of your character stamped all over history. We thank you that you care about sin and that your promise to hold us responsible is true, that sin leads to death. But we also thank you, Father, that you are a God of mercy and that your offer to us in the Lord Jesus Christ is of life after death to anyone who will turn to him. And we ask you would have mercy and keep us in mercy this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.